Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for the blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth, and we will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have the same purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net, baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, a father warning a son. What a great passage this is. Actually beckoning the son to embrace wisdom. In many respects, one of the great themes of the book of Proverbs is really creating a taste for that which is good, having an affection for the right things, being attracted for the right things, that actually can be fostered as a child is growing up within the household. And in many respects, this is what's happening within this particular Proverbs. There is a developing of a taste for that which is good, pretty destructive to my body. And before long, you almost become, you know, addicted to it. And within that, you begin to realize that, okay, if I just can redevelop my taste. Now, it's not an easy road to go back to redevelop your taste, but you can do that. And that's what Proverbs is about. It's about literally saying, what is it that you value, son? What is it that draws you? What allures you? What do you have an affection for? And if you look in particular in the whole Gospel of John, that's what the Gospel of John fundamentally is about. The Gospel of John fundamentally is saying, you will always believe what you love most. And that's why Jesus at the end of the book of John is asking the question to Peter, not do you believe me, but do you love me? Because they realize that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. Now the question is, do you love me? And if you love him, you'll put your trust in him. No problem. But if you don't, you love something else, you'll put your trust in that. And of course, in particular, the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, it's being revealed that they love the approval of men. That's actually what it says. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So why is it that they would reject a man that was risen from the dead, i.e. Lazarus, and say, okay, I see the reality of this, but I choose to not believe the reality. I choose to believe what I love and the approval of men. So this is going to be a fundamental point in the book of Proverbs, and in particular as he begins to actually portray wisdom as a she. Wisdom crawls out in the street. If you look in chapter 1, it says in verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. What does it say? She lifts her voice in the square. You'll see the same thing if you look in chapter 8 in verse 1 as well. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? Now, once again, what he's going to do is he's going to pit the one against the other. He's going to say there are two voices that you hear. The one is wisdom, she's crying out to you. And the other is the harlot. She's crying out to you. Chapter 7, he goes into some detail about that. So you begin to see these two forces. And what you're really having is the young man having to make a decision. You know, what am I going to choose? What do I see as valuable? What am I attracted to? What allures me? Is it the honorable that allures me, or is it the indulgent that allures me? Is it character or cash? What's more important to me? If you look in Proverbs chapter 11, you kind of see this playing out. In chapter 11, of course, there's a lot of inference about money within this particular chapter. And one of the statements that is made is in verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers. Of course, riches is going to be the subject. If you back up into chapter 14, verse 1, a false balance is an abomination of the Lord. A just weight is his delight. What is he talking about? A balance as far as weighing out integrity, a balance. You know, what they would oftentimes do when they would weigh out something is they would put weights on one side so that it would change the value of something. And so a just balance would charge you appropriately. In other words, are you more concerned about making money, therefore taking advantage of people, exploiting them, or are you more concerned about your integrity? That's going to be the fundamental question. So riches don't profit in the day of wrath. He's going to say this in verse 4. He's going to say that, interesting, verse 16, a gracious woman attains honor. Are you attracted to a gracious woman? Or maybe you're attracted to a woman that just looks pretty. But you could put a gold ring in the snout of a pig. Actually, he says that in verse 22, doesn't he? So the point is that, you know, so is a beautiful woman that lacks discretion. You know, well, she's really pretty. Yeah, have you talked to her? She's pretty until she opens her mouth. But if you look in verse 16, a gracious woman attains honor, a violent man attains riches. Are you looking for grace? Are you looking for righteousness, according to verse 4? Are you looking for generosity? Is it generosity that you're looking for? If you look in verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous. I mean, are these kind of things that you're looking for? Or because if you're trusting in riches, look in verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will what? Yeah, not might, willful. But the righteous will flourish like, what are you looking for? And all the way through, so are you looking for character? Are you looking for cash? Are you looking for a good name? Or are you just looking for a good time? I mean, Proverbs chapter 22, if you look at this, how does it start off in chapter 22, verse 1? A good name is more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. I mean, what is it that draws you? What are you attracted to? I mean, he'll actually get into the realm of, would you rather go integrity or intoxication? If you look in, what is it, Proverbs chapter 20, how does he start off in that particular proverb? Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever's intoxicated is not wise, just say stupid. So the point is, and as you go on, he actually begins to describe what it is to be drunk. If you look in chapter 23, verse 29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contention, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red and when it sparkles in the cup. You can sense that it's calling you. It goes down smoothly, but it bites like a serpent, like a viper. Eyes, you begin to see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies on the top of a mass. Boy, I get seasick anyway, so just reading that bothers me. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When will I awake? I think I'll have another drink. You know, here again, what is it attracts you? I mean, I knew some friends that I was growing up with, and I remember certain things that, and oftentimes they would be very bright individuals, or they could be have a lot of promise, and yet they were lured to all of the wrong things, and that became their demise. When Paul talks with Timothy, one of the statements that he makes is, he says, I know you're going to do the right thing because you valued what your mother said. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? If you look with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, you kind of see that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says that he's longing to see him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, and then in verse 5, for I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's going to dwell in you. In some way, Timothy was drawn to the sincerity. Is that what it says? The sincerity of their faith. To such a degree that if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, of course, you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days perilous times have come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Everybody's doing the wrong thing, basically. And what he's going to go on and say is that things are going to get worse. But he turns to Timothy and he goes, but you, however, verse 14, there's a contrast. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and been convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings. From his childhood, who taught him? His mother. And Paul not only says, I want you to remember what they taught you, but he wants him to remember who taught him. Because he knows that that relationship that was near and dear to Timothy would sustain him through the difficult times. You know, it's one thing to hear a particular message. It's quite another to know that it came from a particular person. And when you begin to realize that this person that cares for you, that loves you, that was sincere in that love and care, told you to do something, you go, they would never steer me wrong. They would never steer me wrong. And so he was attached to that message because Timothy actually valued the right things. That's how Proverbs chapter 1 here again in verse 8 will start off as he talks to his son, and he makes reference to the mother. He's saying, we're two people that care for you. What do you think, we're going to steer you wrong? We've invested in you. We've shown our love to you. We have a reputation of such. Listen to us. The things that we're telling you are good. Now, when he lists the two, when he lists the father and he lists then the mother, he actually shows in many respects the difference in roles that they have. And it doesn't mean that one can't do the both, but the emphasis of the roles is actually conveyed within this first verse. If you look with me, it starts off this way. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. If you'd underline the word instruction, it just literally means correction. It can sometimes be translated discipline or chastisement. What it's conveying is, it's the father's job to take the hard stance. I know that there's some weak fathers and they go, listen to your mother. But your mother should be saying, listen to your father. He should be the one taking the stand. He should be the one leading the way. And he should be the one that's the heavy. He should be the one that's the heavy, not the mother. Then when it says here, what he's actually saying is heed. And what it's talking about is that when your father chastises, when he disciplines, when he corrects, you should embrace this. Now, we're going to see this as we go through Scripture. In fact, chapter 4, verse 9 makes reference to this as well and other passages. But if you look, he'll not only start off by saying, hear, my son, your father's instruction, but what's the next phrase? Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, the word for teaching that is used within the text is Torah. It's actually with the Old Testament. Well, it's just an interesting point because it really is conveying that the mother's going to be more pedagogical or more a teacher in this respect, in bringing the lessons to the children. Now, once again, it doesn't mean the father can't do that, but the father's going to tend to be more the heavy, and you need to embrace when your dad corrects you, and the mother's going to be the one that sits down with you and kind of goes over the lessons with you of what you need to do, what does it say, you know, things like this. And you need to not forsake what she's telling you. I think oftentimes the perception is that, especially as a teenager, a guy, put it in that context, grows older, there's a tendency to go, it's just mom. And moms are a little bit more, at least they were when I was growing up, a little bit more easily manipulated, at least by the guy. And because they're, and mine was, softer, more compassionate, we can pretty much use that word. And the problem with that is that the tendency of somebody trying to take advantage, and I think one of the great values of having a dad in the home, is the dad won't let that happen. And, you know, respect your mother. You know, it's, unfortunately, I think a lot of times instead of doing that, the father doesn't, and he's trying to be the good guy, but he should be the heavy in this. But there's an interesting passage, and I've even thought about it in particular with my mother now, 97, almost 98, in my home with me. And there are things that, as she grows older, are failing her. And she said the other day, she said, thank you so much for letting me stay here. I said, Mom, why wouldn't I? I said, that's the most ridiculous statement you could ever make. Why wouldn't I let you stay here? I want you to be here, you know. But oftentimes the perception in our society is that they're basically throwaways because they're not contributing to us in any way. And there's a particular verse that has kind of haunted me through these days. It's in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22, and I won't necessarily have you turn there, but it reads this way. Despise not your mother when she is old. That's a great verse, isn't it? That verse is oftentimes wrong in my mind because there are times when you go, oh, Mom. And you go, you can't do that. You got to respect her, what she says. Let her say things that maybe don't make sense at times, but that's your mother. And I can, on many occasions, even hear my voice go on, respect your mother, my father. And it's a good instruction that I need to hear, and I need to embrace that. Because what is happening in this, and I think probably one of the misnomers or the misconceptions that people have is you know, when your mother gets older, of course, you're supposedly getting smarter. So, you know, she'll say things that you're going, okay, that doesn't make any sense, or it doesn't make any sense to you for whatever reason. And your thought is to maybe demean it or to criticize it in some way. But what you don't understand is that God's not telling you to listen to your mother's instruction because she's always right or because she knows what's good in every situation. It's not saying that. It's saying this is good for you. Because what you're doing in this respect is you're learning something called honor. So and you're learning another thing called humility. And both of those are necessary ingredients to reign as a king. Submission to authority and recognizing that, you know, that authority may not always be right. It's not the issue whether they're right or wrong. It's the issue of what are you going to do to be more like Christ? The very fact that we read in Hebrews that Christ, God himself, Emmanuel, Scripture calls him, God with us, learned obedience. Learned obedience. Why would he have to obey? You know, if anybody was worthy of saying, I already know that, he would have been the one. But he didn't. Even when his father, you know, said, where have you been? Mother said, where have you been? He goes, well, I was doing my father's business, but it says he goes and submits to his parents. Now, the question is, who is right? Well, God's always right. Never known God to be wrong. But he submitted to that authority, showing that honorable trait that was necessary for him to reign. See? What God is doing through these is he's preparing our hearts. And let me just say this, that submitting yourself to the authority in your house is preparing you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is why Galatians will say, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. In other words, what the law does is it makes you subservient and humble so that when you hear the gospel, you submit to it. This is why Paul will say in 2 Thessalonians that you need to obey the gospel. He actually uses that word, obey the gospel. If you've been used to obeying authority, when you hear God say, receive, believe, you'll do it. You're more bent on receiving if you have respect and honor for authority and God speaks, you'll have more of a tendency to receive his command that he gives you. It's saving to your soul. So as it starts off, he's going to start off this way because obviously you have these two forces. You have a force of enticement and greed, which we're going to be looking at in these next few verses. And then you have that force of awe and admiration, which as he starts off, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, what's going to allure you? As he goes on, he begins to talk about the fact that this obedience is actually going to be something that ingratiates you in many respects, displays a sense of graceful ornament upon yourself. Verse 9, indeed they are graceful wreaths to your head and ornaments to your neck. You see that once again, if you look in chapter 4, verse 9, it'll be repeated as well. It says, verse 7 of chapter 4, in the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding, prize her, she will exalt you, is actually what it's talking about, and she will honor you if you embrace her. See the passage? So what is it talking about? It's talking about the prize that you're getting by honoring and humbling yourself to the authority of your parents. What is that? It's going to exalt you. It's going to bring honor to you. It'll be in verse 9, she will place on your head a garland of grace. That would be kind of an exaltation. It's going to exalt you. She will present you with a crown of beauty. That crown, of course, is that picture of honor that is given. And the picture as well, if you look in the passage, it goes back to verse 9 of chapter 1. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath on your head and ornaments, I think in some translations, chains about your neck. And you kind of see that in the book of Daniel, in which a chain was placed around his neck. And, of course, that was a picture of authority that was given. Scripture is basically saying, if you know how to take orders, you'll be able to give orders. And if you can't humble yourself, you're not fit to rule. So it's an interesting picture that it starts off with. Then goes on and it says, once again, verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you. So the two that are playing against each other really are the enticement of greed in this particular setting and the awe and admiration that you have for God. What are you alert to? What are you listening for? What are you looking for? What do you love? Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you. And the word itself makes a reference to the fact of opening a door wide. That's one of the problems of enticement. It's really easy to go that way. It's one of the things that make enticement. Not only is it really good, when you read in Matthew, you know, the road is broad, the gate is wide. What it's talking about is that not only is it easy to do it, but most people are doing it. And that's what makes the enticement an enticement. I mean, we don't think in terms of the integrity. We don't think in terms of what is honorable. Most people don't. They think in terms of expediency. They think in terms of immediate gratification, but they don't think in terms of what's really valuable. He says, they're going to entice you. They're going to call upon you to, they'll probably say something like, everybody's doing it. Well, why don't you do it? Do not consent. Do not yield. It's an interesting picture of don't go one inch with them. You kind of get that, you almost go back to Psalm chapter 1, you know, don't walk in the path of sinners or the wicked, because they're going to try to counsel you one way. Don't listen to them. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie and wait for blood. It's a picture of ambush, if you look at it. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Fundamentally, nobody's going to know because you're ambushing, right? I mean, nobody knows. Nobody sees. Scripture says you don't want to curse a deaf man. Well, how does he know? God knows. See, it's an interesting picture when you go into Isaiah as well as Psalms. The wicked man goes, God does not see. He sees. They say, come with us, lie and wait for blood. Your gain is going to be their loss, but who cares about them? Their life is going to be taken for your enjoyment. That's the way it should be, right? Verse 12, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. You know, the names and the phrases that people use, the metaphors that they put in their discussions, maybe you ought to pay more attention. Hell's angels. Would it be a good idea to join that club? You know, I mean, you just let's go down like Sheol. You know, I'm going, okay, that just doesn't sound, you know, crossbones and diabolos and, okay, all these words. It isn't it amazing how people gravitate? Yeah, we're going to be like the devil. Yeah. You know, that's not a good thing. You feel like you just have to spell it out to people. But let us swallow them alive like Sheol. You almost feel the sense of aggrandizement just by virtue of, you know, comparing themselves to Sheol, to death, a place of the netherworld, even as those who go down to the pit, which is the worst part of Sheol. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. Of course, once again, forget about the people that we, and the carnage that happens. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth, greed and avarice, something we aspire to. We shall fill our houses. Of course, hoarding and plundering is just such a wonderful trait to have. And fill our houses with spoil. Come on, throw in your lot with us. And what they're really asking you to do is make a decision. When you throw in a lot with somebody, you're making a decision to do something. People say, I don't want to make a decision for Christ. You're going to make a decision for someone. And the world is not going to let you go without it. Who do you serve? That's a good question. Where do you throw in your lot? Throw in your lot with us. We shall have one purse. We're all in this together. You almost have this sense of camaraderie that comes out of this. And I think it's one of the reasons why people join clubs. But ask yourself, what does the club really represent? You know, they're nice to me. Yeah, but look at the people that they're hurting. Yeah, but I mean, they like me. They've accepted me. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Don't listen to the counsel. Don't walk with the counsel of the wicked, as Psalm 1 says. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil. It's just strange that people would actually run into pain and sorrow. People would actually run to a place in which they would be hurtful and miserable. Why would you run to that? but it seems to be a draw to them. Once again, loving the wrong thing. They hasten to shed blood. The shedding of blood there is a picture in the Hebrew of flowing freely. And when you consider that, they think nothing of it. It's easy for them to hurt somebody else. You ever known anybody that, you know, to throw out a railing remark, and it just comes off so easy for them? You just know you just crush somebody. They don't care. They don't. No concern of theirs. It just comes out easy. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. I often think of Jeremiah chapter 8, where God is saying, look, the stork knows when to fly and when not to fly, where to go, migration. Even the turtle dove knows how to, pigeon, knows what he's supposed to do. You guys are dumber than birds. Literally what he's saying. Isaiah will say, you're dumber than an ox and you're dumber than a mule. So, you know. God is, of course, with Balaam, that was proven out, wasn't it? Because his donkey was smarter than him, and actually, I think probably talked better. But what is being said by the Father, and you know, one of the things that we need to continue to proclaim is how stupid the decisions of the world are, not tearing down the people. But how crazy is that? Unfortunately, we're not insulted enough over the evil that's being done, over the distortion of truth that's being done. We need to be. Now, that doesn't mean we go around being angry or hostile towards the people that are doing it. But we need to be very vocal about, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. See, and as parents, I think it's one of the greatest things that a parent can do. That's dumber than birds are smarter than that, you see. That's, you know, they know what danger is. Son, you need to recognize danger. I mean, if a bird can see it, and really, if you think about it, what he's really heightening his son to think is in terms of just common sense. Does that look like a net? Well, yeah, it looks like one, but they're telling me it's not. Does it look like they're running every time the police come around? Yeah, I noticed that. Okay, so maybe a hint is given to you. It's the obvious that he's... Now, the way that it ends is very, very poignant to me. The way that he ends is this way in verse 19. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Son, you follow them, it's suicide. This isn't about, they're promising you all kinds of things. It will destroy you. Now, the word that he uses, underline the word life there, because the word that he uses for life in the text is the Hebrew word nefesh. Nefesh is almost always translated, not life, but soul. And the point that he's bringing across is that you go their way, it will destroy your soul. It will destroy your soul. They have no idea that their whole being is being destroyed. Well, I mean, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We're not talking about just the fact that they're going to die, which is going to be made evident in a little bit further in Proverbs, in which the woman goes, come on, my husband's not here. And then the husband shows up and he goes, and then the husband kills you. So, I mean, that would be taking your life. But it goes into the realm of destroying the character of the person, because when Scripture uses this particular word, what it's dealing with is the individuality of this particular person, who you were and who you're meant to be. If you think about it this way, that you're taking alcohol. After a while, who is it that's talking? Not you. You've destroyed who you were. And the alcohol is talking. The drugs are talking. The greed is talking. It takes over your soul. This is why Scripture calls them spirits. See? It's like fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Why? Because fear takes over your soul. You lose your identity and who God had intended you to be, and you find yourself there. I'm not a medical expert, but I was reading an interesting article a while back, and it just kind of stuck in my head about sclerosis. There is this thing called multiple sclerosis, and it's fundamentally your nerves are being attacked, and there's a calcification that comes in. And from what I understand, sclerosis fundamentally is they actually feel that, bottom line is, doctors don't know exactly what makes it happen. But they feel that it has something to do with, and I'm not here to get a medical expert, but I'm just talking to what the experts say. They say it has something to do with cholesterol. And cholesterol is what oftentimes people call bad fat. Bad fat. So what actually then begins to happen in sclerosis is that your immune system, begins to attack the sheath, the covering over your nerves. It attacks it. The bottom line is, your body's starting to attack yourself. That's pretty interesting. Now the question is, what's causing that? And if we kind of go the bent of what they're saying, what causes that is your overindulgence in too much bad fat. It's fundamentally kind of what it's saying. So when you look at Scripture, it talks about your unfeeling heart. It actually uses the word hardening, and that's what actually happens with sclerosis. It hardens. There is such a thing called coronary sclerosis of the heart. So the hardening of the heart, it actually gets hard. And what was extremely interesting to me, when you go into Psalm 119, verse 70, the way that the psalmist describes it is, he says, their heart is covered with fat. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about fundamentally the same thing that Proverbs is talking about. Of course, God made the body, so he's given us examples in our body. I mean, you worry too much, you get ulcers. I mean, God, you know, I kept silent about my sin and my body wasted away. We know that it's a sympathetic system. That's why they call it a sympathetic system, because it's all attached to the way you think and your nerves and everything else. But the fundamental point is that when you and I overindulge ourselves, it creates a hardening that kills us. Your greed, your selfishness will destroy you. There's a great verse that's found in Ephesians, and I'll just read it for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and part of 19. Because of the hardness of your heart, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Do you hear the connection? They don't know when to say no, because it's all about getting more. And what he's conveying to his son is, this will kill you. They're telling you it's going to make you happy, you're going to get rich, you can hoard all this stuff. It'll take away who you are. You won't have any care for anything of value. You'll deaden yourself to relationships. Your soul will be destroyed. They'll suck your soul right out of you. And that alone would cause me as a kid to go, you know what? I'm not going that way. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how you begin to direct us away from the things that you have been warning us about all along. We wake up one day and we realize you love us. The reason you correct us, the reason you discipline us, the reason you even gave us the parents that you gave us, even though in some cases it seems maybe too harsh or too easy, you knew what you were doing. And you were pointing us to a higher calling. You were softening our hearts. You were causing us to learn submission, causing us to embrace what is honorable, even though maybe honorable things weren't done to us. If we would just receive that and embrace what is truly valuable, you will lead us to yourself. Your wonderful Son came and became obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. You're pointing the way for us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe there's some things that you feel that you should be able to do, maybe pull out all the stops. I mean, you've earned it. Something that people shouldn't take away from you. But just stop and ask yourself, what is it you're longing for? Is it integrity? Is it honor? Is it majesty? Is it the glory of God? Or are you drawn towards the enticement of self-indulgence? Simple question. You pray a sunny place.